We are still teaching through the book of Mark right now, and we're starting Mark chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, the passage for this morning is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and it will be on the screen, but there's just something about following along in your Bible that that just for me, having it in my hand and reading it just makes it sink in all the more. Give you just a second to get there. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it said, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. May God add his blessing to the teaching of his word. Good morning, David.
Well, if you are in business, you might remember your first sale. If you are a doctor, you may remember your first patient. If you are a hairstylist, you may remember the first time you did someone's hair. Vocationally speaking, we remember the first time or perhaps our rookie year. And I could recount my first sermon. I was in college. I was a pastoral intern at a church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And I was assigned a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. And so we had like 10 or 15 interns. We were all going to preach, not on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And we were going to receive feedback and learn. And so I was assigned Matthew chapter 1. And before looking, I thought, Matthew chapter 1, that's the birth of Christ. Am I going to preach on the birth of Christ during the summer internship? And then I looked at the passage and I thought, wow, there's a lot here. And so I preached. I did my best. I really didn't know what I was doing at all. And then back in that day, we could record the sermons and put them on a CD, right? I think a lot of you remember that, right? It wasn't just going on the website or it wasn't just going on a podcast back then. At least it wasn't popular. And I was so excited by my first sermon that I was going to take it to my hometown, the town that I was living in, and I was going to let family members and others listen to it. And I played it for them to listen, and I didn't get positive feedback. There was some theological beliefs that I held that some of these people, maybe they didn't believe in Jesus. They were far from God. They didn't believe in the same thing. There were certain teachings of Jesus and Mary and in the birth scene that evangelicals and Protestants believe, but these people didn't believe. And so halfway through, it was like, oh, let's set up. I'm not interested in that anymore. There was young and in the late teenage years, excited about ministry, preaching the first sermon, coming back home, excited, thinking I was going to be received well as the hometown boy, and it was rejected. That taught me a lesson in the very beginning stages of ministry, that there's just a lot of rejection when you serve God. Similar to Christ here in this passage when he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, thinking that perhaps he'll be well received, and yet he is rejected. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Ministry means service. Therefore, every Christian has a service to God that we will give an account to. And let me tell you, we know what it's like to experience rejection. We know what it's like when leaders don't lead, when someone leaves our team. We know what it's like to serve and serve and serve and not feel appreciated or thanked or overlooked. We know what it's like to labor and see no fruit or no people show up. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us that those who serve in ministry must continue trusting God and serving faithfully. Recently in the Gospel of Mark here, Jesus was doing exorcisms. He was preaching. He was teaching. He was training his disciples. He was healing people of various diseases. And he goes back to his own hometown, perhaps thinking he's going to be well received, and he's not. He's humbled once again. Mark is returning to the theme of opposition in Mark's gospel. Jesus experiences a tremendous amount of conflict, even from the people he loves the most. One of the ironies of the gospel of Mark is that the people you think would believe, family, friends, and relatives, are the ones who don't believe in Jesus. And the ones on the outside who you think they've got no shot of becoming a Christian, like the man with a demon in Mark chapter 5, he becomes a Christian and he wants to follow Jesus. It's a common theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. And just in the previous passage, Jesus heals a person who has faith. And here now we see the issues of a lack of faith. A lack of faith is why some churches don't see God's blessing. A lack of faith is sometimes why we don't see personally God's blessing. We can overread that and overinterpret it and to think, oh, if I just had all this faith, all these good things would happen. That's not true. We have the book of Job to see that innocent people suffer sometimes and things don't always make sense. But this passage calls us to greater faith in Jesus, greater love for Jesus, greater devotion to Jesus, greater service to Jesus despite rejection or opposition in your ministry. It's divided up in two parts, the ministry rejection of Jesus and the ministry instructions of the disciples. First, the ministry rejection of Jesus. Look with me in verse 6 if you have your Bible open. It says this, he went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. Part of being in ministry and being prepared to be in ministry is not just reading books, although that's important. It's not just getting a degree, although that would be useful. It's not just being ordained, although that would be helpful. It's being around other godly people and learning from their example. And the disciples are shadowing and observing and being mentored by Christ. And it says here, he went away from there and came to his hometown. This was about 25 miles south of walking, and we know from the Gospels that the hometown of Jesus is Nazareth. It said it earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, 9 says this, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, from Nazareth, dies in Jerusalem. You know, Paul, the great apostle Paul in the New Testament, he's from Tarsus. That's the city that we're talking about. That's a city of influence and affluence and people who are really smart and upper class people. That's like a major city. If you were thinking that a Messiah would leave heaven, come down to be on a rescue mission to rescue God's people, it would be like a major city like Tarsus. Instead, Jesus comes to Nazareth. Nazareth is not once mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not once mentioned in any rabbinic literature. It's very obscure. It's very overlooked. One point, Nathanael hears about the Christ and he says he's from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Population, I don't know, 150, 200 people. Blue collar. Probably not quite middle class. Mark pulls no punches at all about the identity of Jesus. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to make it seem like someone he's not. Jesus is from Nazareth, an overlooked, obscure town. And in our day, in our culture, we hear something called the American dream. American dream is, you know, get married, have kids, make a lot of money, have a white picket fence. And there's good aspects to that. Certainly there are. But some of us, we might feel shame because of our upbringings. Our dad wasn't around. We grew up in a verbally abusive home. We didn't have that much money. We didn't get to go to Disney and have the vacations and have the trips. And we know intuitively that the first 18 years of your life, the parents that you have, the money that's there, on the whole, kind of sets your trajectory for some opportunities. Or even now, for some of us, we don't quite have the middle class or upper class status that we wish we had. We feel shame because we're not as far ahead in life as we thought we would be at this point. Let me encourage you to look to Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark later, will say, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He redefines greatness as serving God and serving others. That our whole lives exist into loving God and loving others, not having status or achievement or having a really nice house in a nice neighborhood. Praise God that we have a Savior who models humble and lowly living. So let me encourage you to rethink what it means to be great. Rethink what it means to be special. In God's eyes, it's loving God and loving people and faithfully serving Him, not living in the best neighborhood and coming from the best cities. This makes the gospel transferable to anybody, regardless of who you are, where you're from. You can identify with Jesus from a small, overlooked, obscure rural town. Nazareth. And it says this, verse 2, it says, "On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Synagogue is a transliteration of a Greek word that means to gather together. It was the center of the worship time of Jesus' day. And in order to teach in the synagogue, you had to receive an invitation. Any qualified male could be speaking there based on an invitation from a synagogue leader. And at this point, Jesus, doing ministry in the Gospel of Mark, teaching, preaching, healing, is gaining a reputation. And if you have success in ministry and fruitfulness in ministry, you know it tends to lead to other opportunities. So Jesus goes back to his hometown and attends the synagogue, the worship. In the book of Luke, it tells us, as was his custom, it was Jesus' custom to attend there. Jesus prioritized the worship service, and so should God's people today. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, do not neglect the gathering of the people of God. And so here is Jesus. He's a religious leader. He's in the synagogue, and he's getting ready to teach. And you would think that in his line of work, ministry, teaching, and going back to his home city, he would be well received. It's kind of like someone who grew up in Jacksonville, plays football, gets drafted by an NFL team, and goes back to Jacksonville to play. And thinking, oh, I'm going to get applause and a lot of attention on social media, and people are going to receive me well, and then you get rejected. There's no applause for Jesus. There's no balloons. There's no cake. There's only interrogation. They are intrusive towards him. They ask 5 rhetorical questions. The first 3 relate to his ministry. The last 2 relate to his origins. First, it's not quite clear when they're saying, where did he get this wisdom and where did he get this power? It's not clear at first if they're impressed by Jesus. It's not clear if it's a positive remark. But no doubt, towards the end, it gets negative. It says that they took offense at him. That word offense means scandalized. They found Jesus to be scandalous. If you could put yourself in
their position. Jesus grew up there. It says that, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon with us? Are not his sisters with us? Joseph, likely a carpenter. Jesus, throughout his late teenage years and 20s, working as a carpenter. A carpenter here can be translated as builder, craftsman, stonesman, construction worker, before entering full-time ministry. On a rescue mission to save the people of God, Jesus is working an ordinary job in an ordinary town, and it says he has brothers and sisters. Christ, of course, born of the Virgin Mary, but after that, Joseph and Mary conceive of children the biological way, and Jesus, fully God, fully man, would have just been very ordinary to these people. It says in Isaiah that Jesus has no beauty or form that we should desire him. Very much ordinary. And so when they see Jesus, they take offense at him. They're scandalized by him. They're thinking, how do you have the wisdom to do this? How do you have the power to do this? Who do you think you are? You're one of us. Now, if you didn't come from a great situation growing up and you become successful as a doctor, or as a lawyer, or as an athlete, or as a businessman, and you go back home, people tend to look at you like, oh, you think you're better than us now. You got out of here, but we didn't. You've made a life for yourself, but we're still here. Who do you think you are? This is the interrogation that Jesus receives. This is the treatment that he receives in his own hometown, being rejected. One commentator says, the residents of Nazareth were deeply offended at Jesus' posturing himself as some great teacher because of his ordinary background, his limited formal education, and his lack of an officially sanctioned religious position. Made him a threat. And Jesus receives the criticism. He receives the feedback, and he gives a proverb. He says this, verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You see the projection of rejection from Jesus. From hometown to relatives to household. It gets more and more intimate. Verse 4, hometown, relatives, and household. People that you would think believe in Jesus do not. Jesus says a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Jesus is not saying that he's just a prophet. What he's doing is he's identifying with the prophets of the Old Testament. And you see that with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah in the book of Kings. You don't want to skip those places in Scripture. You don't want to be just a New Testament reader. You don't want to be the person that just says, give me the epistles, the letters. Oh, I love Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, and give me some revelation every once in a while. But you skip the Old Testament. It's like skipping the first two-thirds of a movie, trying to understand the last third of a movie. It doesn't work. The Old Testament are the promises. The New Testament are the fulfillment of the promises. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament is a foreshadow to the things to come. How were the prophets treated? Now, every once in a while, this actually just came to my attention recently, where someone, whether he called himself prophet or prophetic, has sometimes people every once in a while will go on the news and say, I'm a prophet. Jesus is coming back soon. I saw Jesus in a dream. I'm a special hero. I'm an apostle. I'm some kind of leader person. And these people are self-deceived. There's no more prophets today. They ceased with, when the scripture was done, there were all the prophets done. Some of us might be prophetic in that we teach and preach with authority. But there are no more prophets. And listen, you don't want to be a prophet. They had a miserable life and calling in some sense. They were accountable to Almighty God. They gave the very words of God. And often, the prophets said, repent and believe. They said, stop with your wicked ways and turn to Yahweh. The way that you're living right now is not measuring up. You need the Savior. Repent before it's too late. And when you speak into people's life, and when you let people know that they cannot save themselves by their own works, or their present lifestyle is not going to save them,
or that there's nothing in them that can earn forgiveness or salvation, and you tell people that they need to humble themselves and turn to God, you're going to get opposition. And the prophets did that over and over again. And what happens? Queen Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. Tried to get Baal as well. Zechariah was stoned to death. Jeremiah, some of you, that's your favorite prophet. He was threatened with death, imprisoned, and thrown in the well. John the Baptist, we'll see in the succeeding chapter, got his head chopped off. You don't want to be a prophet. But what Jesus is saying is not that he's merely a prophet. We know he's the eternal Son of God. Jesus is saying he's identifying with the prophets. He's being treated like one. He's being rejected as they were. A prophet is not without honor in his own hometown. They had the Messiah right in front of them and they couldn't notice it. They didn't see it. They didn't believe. So I want to turn it over to you now and I want to ask you, who is Jesus to you? What does he mean to you? You know, if you listen to some, not all, some modern forms of music, Christian music, turn on the radio, I can't help but have a framework when I listen to it. What I hear is, this is what Jesus can do for you. You know, the messages are like this. Are you tired? Are you broken? Are you weary? Is your life a mess? Turn it to Jesus and let him clean you up. And certainly there's good in that. That's absolutely a good message, but the problem is that it's kind of individualistic. It first starts with you. It doesn't first start with God. Before we see Jesus as someone who can do something for us, we have to be accountable to him and see that he's the eternal Son of God who commands something from us. He commands our lives, our devotion, because he is fully God, fully man. He's not just a rabbi, as some Jews would say. He's not just an honored prophet who didn't die, like some Muslims would say. He's not just one God among other gods, as Hindus would say. He's not just an enlightened teacher, as Buddhists would say. He's not just a good moral example, as some theological liberals will say. He's not just a God in the spirit world, as some Mormons would say. Who is he? Fully God, fully man, eternal Son of God, who deserves your worship. Please recognize that this morning, if you haven't already. Recognize, who is Jesus Christ? Is he real? Is he true? Is the Bible true? If it is, then you need to wrap your whole life around that reality. And so for some of you, as I know you, I'm not concerned that you're going to reject Jesus. Here's my concern for you. I'm going to toss a proverb back to you, as Jesus uses a proverb. Jesus says a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. We could respond like this. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's another one of these proverbs, right? See, for some of us, we at some point in our lives, we had a very passionate relationship with Jesus. We prioritized God. We read scripture, we prayed, we prioritized a Sunday corporate worship service, we evangelized, we discipled. But slowly but surely, the cares of the world and money and perhaps relationships and keeping up with others in society and the cares of the world sucked out that passionate joy for Jesus. I just want to encourage you to return back again this morning to your first love. The book of Revelation 2, 3 through 4 says this, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Recognize who Jesus is. Wrap your whole life around the reality of who he says he is. Prioritize him. Don't let good things like a marriage or grandchildren or success in life stop you from keeping Christ as preeminent and center in your life. Oftentimes it's God's good gifts and God's creation that rob us and get in our way of seeing Christ for who he really is. And living in such a way that's obvious that he's the great treasure of our lives. That we love him more than anything. That we want to obey him and worship him and serve him. Mark then continues in this passage and he provides somewhat of a shocking verse. Verse 5, he says, and he could do no mighty work there.
And then almost in a comical, ironic way, he ends with saying, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Yeah, just a few people got healed, you know, a little bit of irony there and some comedy. But he says this. Listen, he doesn't say Jesus didn't want to do mighty work there. He says he could do no mighty work there. Obviously, Jesus, all-powerful, had the ability. He's not robbed by the reaction of other people. His character and his attributes are not somehow diminished by other people. But what this teaches us is that Jesus responds to faith. God loves faith. He loves belief. He doesn't like unbelief. Just like a child, a daughter or a son, when they believe that mommy or daddy is going to be faithful, when they believe that mommy or daddy is going to pick them up on time, that mommy or daddy is going to provide for them. We love that as parents or grandparents. It makes us feel like, ah, yes, that they trust me. Likewise, Jesus wants his people to have faith. The healing of the sick woman and Jairus resulted as a result of faith. Now here, Jesus sensed that there was no faith, and in his divine prerogative, he says, I'm done. I'm moving on. I'm going to do a little bit of healings, but you need faith. You need faith in Christ. You need faith in his power, faith in his attributes, faith in his provision, faith in his character. I find myself in just frustrating, hard, difficult seasons on a regular basis. And I wonder, how am I going to take my next step? How am I going to keep serving? How am I going to survive another month? It's moment by moment faith in Christ. I wish God would give me the grace today to last the rest of the July. That way I wouldn't have to trust him. I wouldn't have to depend on him. I could just get a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of grace, and then go off and do my own thing and live my own life. And God says, no. I love you too much to let you just live your own life. Every hour, every day, moment by moment, have faith in me. And God sends these trials in our lives and these hardships and these difficulties to show us that we are frail and we need God, that we're dependent on him. In verse 6, Jesus says this, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He marvels. He's amazed at their unbelief. Only two times in Scripture do we learn that Jesus is amazed or marveled with that same word. One is when someone has belief. The other time when someone doesn't have belief. The other time is in Luke 7:9, where the faith of the Roman centurion who believed that Jesus could heal his servant. He says, "Enter, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word, he'll be healed." Jesus marvels at that kind of faith. But he also marvels when people don't have faith. Usually people are amazed at Jesus, but now Jesus is amazed at others. Belief and unbelief make Jesus marvel. Great faith makes him marvel, but this unbelief of his own hometown does not. And I love this little line here. Of all the words in this passage, the thing that moved me the most this past week was this. 6b, you might say this. The second sentence here says this, and he went about among the villages teaching. That amazes me. Did you see the situation here? Jesus is supposed to be the hometown hero, the one received well in the synagogue, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who can interpret the Old Testament perfectly. He goes to his own place and he's rejected. And what does he do? He keeps on teaching. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't say, "Oh, I need to take an 8-week break. Oh, let me just blame everybody else. Everybody keeps leaving me. No one's for me. No one's supporting me." He keeps his mind focused on the mission. And our mission here at Eastside Community Church, we're inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. And we're going to have opposition. People are going to leave. There's going to be frustration and difficulty. Things that will come up that will be unexpected. We must forgive one another quickly and easily, put things aside, and focus on the mission and stay forward. Jesus keeps teaching despite being rejected. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He was stoned by stones, and he was dragged out of the city. Acts 14, it says this. It says that supposing he was dead, the Apostle Paul is so beat up by these stones that they see him on the ground, and they're like, I think he's dead. I think he's dead. And then it says this, next verse, Acts 14, 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had, what? Preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Paul is stoned almost to death, and he gets up, and the next day he goes to Derbe, and he preaches the gospel, and he makes disciples. This is the calling of every Christian. Don't let rejection stop you from being focused on the mission. People will leave. People are frustrating. People will hurt you. People won't understand you. Don't let what's wrong with everyone else stop you what's doing what's right with for God. Focus on the mission. Continue in boldness. Continue to make disciples of Christ. You will feel so much better about your life if you're on mission rather than just sitting around sulking about the difficulty of ministry. Continue on in the mission. That's what Jesus said. He keeps preaching. And he not only continues to preach and teach, starting in verse 7, Jesus gives instructions for his own disciples. It's time for them to get in the game. It's time for them to teach and preach and lead. At this point, they're called by Jesus. They're appointed by Jesus. Now they're going to be sent. They've been observing. Now they're going to get in the game. And they're going to preach and teach and heal. It says this in verse 7. He says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Two by two, accountability, fellowship, encouragement, protection against the law. Jesus gives them authority. He doesn't just have authority, he can delegate authority. We know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate senior pastor of every local church. He's the head of the church, and he's passing down the charge. And what is the charge? It says, proclaim repentance, cast out unclean spirits, and heal. If you know anything about the disciples, they were super unimpressive. One of the disciples at this point is Judas of Iscariot. Judas betrays Jesus. Judas preached. Judas healed people. Judas called people to repentance. Then he abandoned Christ towards the end of the ministry for money. That's a wake-up call for us to recognize, are we in ministry for the right reasons? Are we serving for the right reasons? Do we truly love God and love people? It's also a reminder for Peter and James and John and others, they're very impressive. Some of them don't even believe in Jesus at this point. They don't recognize his identity. For you, when it comes to serving in ministry, you might feel like I'm not seminary trained. I'm not credentialed. I don't read my Bible every day. I'm not adequate. And I push back against that and say, you are. Not because of you, but because of God. And that you have the Holy Spirit. You have a spiritual gift. You can get in the game. You can serve. Jesus tells them, he says this, he says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They can have sandals, but not two tunics. Part of this, what is Jesus doing here? These instructions do not apply to every pastor and ministry leader and every missionary all over the world at all times. There's good in planning. There's good in being structured. Here, for this particular context, Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust in him. If you do have a seminary degree, and if you are credentialed, and you do read a lot, and you are smart, and you feel confident, you know, you can tend to rely on your own power. You can tend to trust your own wisdom and your own discernment. Jesus will have none of it. This is the basics of ministry. Trust in Jesus. Trust him to provide. Trust him for the words. Trust him for spiritual fruitfulness. Jesus is teaching his disciples to depend on him. We have the balance of stewardship and faith. We're good stewards. Their time, money, energy, planning. But we also have to open that up and put that before God and have faith. In his own hometown, those in Nazareth did not have faith. Now Jesus wants his disciples to have faith. And he tells them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if they don't receive you, he says to shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them, as an act of judgment. You're not going to listen to me. You're not going to receive Jesus. I want you to know what's coming for you. Judgment from God. Take that. Shake off the dust. It's a symbolic act. And the disciples go out and they proclaim that people should repent. And they cast out demons and they anointed those with oil who were sick. Jesus tells them, don't take too much stuff. Have contentment. Don't look to your material possessions or your own intellect as a means to seeing power in your life. The power comes from God. And so we're in our own ministry, in our own lives. I'll bring it up to you again. We have to keep the tension of faith stewardship. Faith stewardship. We're good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, but we have to have faith. The human heart is inclined to depend on itself. The human heart is dependent, is inclined to be self-reliant. We want to be like Rocky. We want to be like the guy from the rags to riches story. We want to look at us and say, look at me. I made it to the league. I made it with a lot of money. It was my strength, my energy, my wisdom, my power. I capitalized on it. I had opportunities. I got a graduate degree. Look at what I did. And there's good in that. You did get up early. You did work hard. You did achieve that degree. And you deserve appropriate praise for that. But you can take that too far. We can't even breathe without God's help. Amen. Opportunities are from God. Our wisdom is from God. Our spiritual gifts are from God. Our providential encounters with people throughout our lives in which open doors that we could not open ourselves are from God. And for a lot of us, our temptation often is to cease depending on God. And God will send trial after trial after trial to teach you to depend on Him. What do we learn from this passage? We learn that we need to recognize who Jesus Christ is. We need to return to our first love and devote our whole lives around Him and who He is. We need to trust Him. And as we serve in our ministries, whether it's greeter or coffee or leading a Bible study or as a pastor, you need to trust Jesus. It's so hard to do. Let me just ask you that. Do you trust Him? Will He provide another leader? Will He provide more money? Will He provide spiritual fruit on His timing? It's not all in your hands. I know I could struggle with that myself. This pressure's on me. I got to make things happen. And then guys, you know, let's go. Let's make things happen. We got to be productive. We got to move forward. And there's good in that. But part of that is a proclamation. I've got this. And sometimes when we get too far ahead, Jesus sends another trial. Stop. I'm going to lay you low again. This is not all on you. This is not about you. It's never been about you. This has always been about me. Humble yourself again and trust in me for everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you rule and reign. Lord, forgive us for the ways we have not acknowledged your lordship over our lives. Forgive us for the ways we have depended on our own circumstances, wisdom, and money and power to do the work that only you could do. Lord God, we pray that we would recognize you. I pray that we would worship you. I pray, Lord God, that we would prioritize you over everything else in our lives. The world, the flesh, and the devil entangle us in so many ways. We are distracted by so many things. We have elevated created things over the Creator. Have mercy on us, O God. Renew us our joy of salvation. Give us joy in the Lord again. Help us as we minister to one another. We're dependent on you, O God. We're banking our salvation on you. We're asking that you would be faithful, and we know that you will be. In Jesus' name, amen.